The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to read from the New International Version of Psalm 133. We got the desk unlocked and I have it. And since Psalm 133 is so very short, and since I'm going to refer to Psalm 132 as well in the course of the sermon, I'm going to read it as well as a little background to Psalm 133. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter into my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. Now Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. I think you can appreciate the care with which that translation has been made. And I'm sure you'll be eager to read all the Psalms in the New International Version when that version becomes available. Behold, how dull and how boring it is for the brethren to sit together in another service. Well, that's not the New International Version, but is that your version? I mean, ho hum. What does the psalmist get so excited about? Can we honestly and joyfully use Psalm 133? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is a psalm of togetherness. It's a pilgrim psalm. It's a psalm of ascents. You know, after that longest psalm, Psalm 119, you move into a section of the Psalter where there are a large number of psalms of ascent. And these psalms have, in one way or other, a common theme, and there does even seem to be a certain progression as you move through them. They seem to start with pilgrims a long way off, and they get closer and closer until at the end they enter into Zion and they dwell together before the Lord. Now, of course, what's in view are the great festivals of Israel. For three times in the year, for the three great feasts, Israel was commanded to come up to the mount where God would put his name, to Mount Zion, and the people were to assemble together there for the festival, and there they were to worship the Lord together. And these psalms could be sung by pilgrims as they were walking in the long journey that would bring them to the house of God. And this psalm, you see, has got them there. They have come to the house of God. They're dwelling together in the city of God. And they're rejoicing in the blessing that God gives to them there. Now, you've come together to this place during the summer. And there's joy that you find as you assemble together here with the brethren. And as I look around and as I enjoy fellowship with you, it's one of the things that seems to me to make this gathering so very special. Of course, I realize it's in the South, and I know people in the South are much more outgoing and loving than people are up in the North. You pray for Dan Morse and his wife, won't you? They've come to the congregation where chilly Northerners gather together and briefly contact each other with restrained nods at the dismissal of church on Sunday morning, and have no further contact until next Sunday morning when they shake hands again in passing. Now down here it's a lot more friendly, and down here there seems to be a lot more openness of fellowship, for which you're to be, I think, highly commended. Well, you come together, you make a kind of pilgrimage, you know, and you're all here. So you ought to be able to appreciate Psalm 133 right here. Behold, isn't this a blessing? Isn't this a joy? Isn't this good to be together here and to be together before the Lord? Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. And what a joy it is in the divisions that mark life in the world today, the tragic divisions that tear life apart. What a joy it is that there can be some measure of unity. What a joy it is that you can see just a little bit of the unity of heaven made evident here on earth. And how sad it is that the unity is, after all, so fragmentary. You know, how sad it is that we all come from such comparatively similar backgrounds. How sad it is that the spectrum is so narrow in which we exercise this fellowship and this unity with one another. Well, this is a psalm of the blessedness of the assembly of the brethren. And there are two things that I want to look at here. The first is that unity is God's blessing, and the second is that unity is our joy. Unity is God's blessing. That is, God gives this blessing to his people. Now, this is the lesson of the comparisons in the psalm. The comparisons tell us that this unity of the brethren, this blessedness of the brethren dwelling together in unity, is like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that came down to the collar of his garment. The NIV here is lots better than the older versions. The older version said it came down to the skirt of his garment. It sort of had the wrong end of the garment. And one commentator said that wouldn't be a pouring down of oil. That would be a deluge of oil if it poured down over your head and down your beard and all the way down to the skirt of your garment. Now, I know that most of you don't think this is a particularly, it doesn't grab you, this particular poetic imagery. You don't like to think of messy oil running down your beard, if you've got a beard. And you don't like to think, least of all, that it would not only run down your beard, but give you ring around the collar, you know, if it's all the way down. And this is very distasteful to the Western conception of aesthetics and cleanliness and all, which is really too bad, you know, that we're all so inhibited, because this is a beautiful picture. Somebody gets anointed with oil on his head, the priest. I'll say a little bit about that in a moment. But the point I'm making right now is the downward direction of the blessing. The oil gets poured out, but there's so much of it that it just keeps trickling, and it keeps trickling right on down until it not only covers the head and the beard, but right down to the collar of his garment. And then the other thing that keeps running down is the dew. And you have these two images, the anointing oil running down the beard of the high priest and the dew trickling down the mountainside of Zion. And the anointing oil is poured on in great abundance, and the dew is poured out in great abundance, because the psalmist can't settle for the ordinary dew of Zion, because Zion's dew isn't all that great on the average morning. It isn't that high a mountain, you know. But Mount Hermon now, that's something else. That's a really high mountain. There's snow in the top of Mount Hermon often. And because of the height of the mountain, there's a great deal more dew around Hermon. And so the psalmist has the very dew of Hermon transported to Mount Zion and running down. And the oil's running down and the dew's running down. And as a matter of fact, these two things are sometimes connected in the Old Testament, you know. The oil of earth and the dew of heaven, the abundance of the fruit of the earth and the abundance of the blessing of heaven. And this is all pouring down all around as blessing upon the people of God, the descent of the blessing. In Numbers 11:9, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Bread from heaven, God gave with the dew as the evidence of his blessing. Psalm 72, verse 6, he will come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and causeth it to bring forth in bud. God says, so shall my word be. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish the thing whereto I sent it. So we have a picture here of something we often find in the Bible, the thought that it is God who gives the blessing. And it's important that in the poetry of this passage, the oil descends and the dew descends, because what the psalmist has in mind is that the source of blessing is heaven. It's God who gives the blessing. It's God who gives the dew. It's God who causes this blessing to come down upon his people. And of course, it creates a sanctifying bond of blessing. It unites the people together. And the fact that he uses the anointing oil for his imagery is, I think, significant, because the people of God are called to be saints. And the anointing oil was the oil that represented the sanctity, the holiness of God's priest who ministered before him. Not anybody could use this oil. As a matter of fact, the particular mixture of spices that made up the anointing oil was to be reserved for the use of the sanctuary. God kept it as a symbol of the holiness of his ministering priest. And it's a beautiful ointment. It's an ointment that has spices mingled in it to make it pleasant to smell. You can read about it in the 30th chapter of Exodus, the particular formula that was to be used. And so these sweet spices, this ointment of a sweet smell, this indicates the blessedness and the holiness that binds together the people of God before the Lord. And of course, you see, that God's blessing is rich in abundance. There is the blessing that has God as the source, and it's poured out with great fullness and issues in supreme and final blessing. And therefore, the poem concludes, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Abundant, refreshing dew, the holy oil of the sanctuary, and the symbolism is the symbolism of life. Life forevermore, which God gives as his blessing to his people. Now, no wonder the psalmist is saying how good it is, how of God it is. When God made the world, he saw that it was good, and he pronounced his blessing upon it. And the psalmist says, what a wonderful thing it is to live under the blessing of Almighty God. And it's interesting that he sees not only the blessing of unity, but the unity of blessing. That is, that which joins the people together is the receiving of the blessing of God. God gives his blessing to his people, and they are sharers together in the bounty of God's blessed provision. And not only is the blessing given from God to his people, not only does it come down as a divinely bestowed blessing, but it's also given in the very presence of God. That is, it's a blessing received in the sanctuary. It's a blessing received where the priest is ministering and where the anointing oil is poured out. It's a blessing received in Zion, in God's house. The people have come together in order to worship the Lord, and they receive the blessing where God is, in God's house and through God's priestly mediator. Now, it's interesting that we read here that there God has commanded the blessing, there being Zion, the house of God, the place that God has chosen. Because there is one place where God dwells. I read Psalm 132 as well as Psalm 133, and you'll notice how Psalm 132 speaks of God's choice of Zion. Verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God gives the blessing in his own house. The house that he's chosen and the place where he dwells. You know, in the Psalms, we find so much longing of the psalmist for the house of God, for the courts of the Lord, for the presence of God, that place where God manifests his glory. And it's this place to which God brings his people in worship. God establishes Zion in order that the people might come there and be drawn in to worship him there. I don't know if you realize how important this whole assembly concept is in the Old Testament, and indeed the way in which it comes over into the New Testament. When God delivered his people from Egypt, the demand that he gave to Pharaoh was, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, the serving of God meant that they were to come out and be assembled at Mount Sinai and there worship the Lord. And that wasn't a pretext for the Exodus. That was the purpose for the Exodus. God brought the people out in order that they might worship. That was the point of redemption. We are sometimes told that we have in the Old Testament a theology of liberation. But what we have in the Old Testament is the theology of redemption. It isn't just that they're brought out, they're brought in. They're not only brought out from slavery in Egypt, they're brought into the presence of God in order that they might worship the Lord. They are assembled. And when they get to Mount Sinai, the word comes through God. From God, through Moses, the word comes, assemble to me the people. And the people are all gathered together in what the book of Deuteronomy calls the great day of the assembly. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kahal, and in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint translation, it is translated into the Greek word ekklesia. And this is the background of the term ecclesia, which means church. And we get ecclesia in our word ecclesiastical. That's the same Greek word. Well, the church, as we learn about it in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, the church that Jesus is talking about is the assembly. And he's not coming up with a brand new word, unheard of or unimagined. He's using a word that was commonly used for the company of the people of God. Now, why should the people of God be called an assembly? Why shouldn't they be called by some other name altogether? Well, there are other names that are used for the people of God, to be sure. But this word assembly is used because God calls his people out in order that he might assemble them in his presence. so that they might become a worshiping assembly, so that they might stand before the Lord with their wives and their children, their little ones, so that they might hear the word of God spoken to them from Sinai, and so that they might respond, and so that they might worship the Lord, and so that they might cry out, Hallelujah, blessed be the name of the Lord. And through the Old Testament, this theme never dies out. The assembly is the great assembly where the covenant is made. You've been hearing about that. God makes his covenant with his people there. And the covenant is renewed before the people go into the land. That's why Deuteronomy is called the second book of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. Second, because it is renewing of the giving of the covenant. And you read Deuteronomy and you see it's talking about the assembly all the time. When the people come into the land under Joshua, they assemble there. There's another great covenantal assembly. Every time there's a reformation in Israel, there's an assembly. In the days of King Joash, there's an assembly. The people are brought together to renew the covenant. After the exile and the sin of the people that led to exile, they're brought back again. And they're brought back to a great time of assembly under Ezra and Nehemiah. And the promises in the Old Testament are the promises of a wonderful assembly to come, a wonderful festival assembly. And Joel talks about that great assembly that there's going to be. And then you see Jesus Christ comes and talks about how he will build his assembly. And of course, the word assembly, like the word congregation, all these words, they can be used in a more active way or in a more passive way. And we see the word sliding from one use to the other. In the Brethren Church, for example, they tried to stick to the word assembly to emphasize this active idea of being actually assembled together. But when we talk about a brethren assembly, we don't just mean the brethren gathering when they're all face to face. We mean the company of brethren who do, as a matter of fact, assemble. So we take it from the active sense and convert it to the more passive sense. A congregation means a group of people who are congregated. But you talk about a congregation, whether they're actually congregated or not. But now this word assembly, this word kahal or ecclesia, has a more active force. And it's well to remember that because it puts the emphasis on the fact that God wants his people to stand together before him in worship, and that's the way in which the people are actually constituted as the people of God. And therefore, that becomes important for us in the New Testament. And we have that carried over, as you know, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. For there we are told that we do not come any longer to Sinai. We don't come to the mountain with smoke and fire, and the earth was trembling, and even Moses was frightened and said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's Hebrews 12, verse 21. We haven't come to this fearful firestorm on the top of Mount Sinai, but what have we come to? And a lot of people misunderstand Hebrews 12. They think it's saying, we haven't come to a frightful fire on the top of the mountain, but we've come to a quiet, peaceful place where there's nothing to be afraid of. But that's not what the author says. He goes on to say, you see, that fire on the top of Mount Sinai, that was a merely palpable fire. Merely palpable fire. That's the expression he uses. Merely palpable. Now, wait a minute. I mean, isn't that the kind of fire you're afraid of? The kind that will burn you? He says, no, that's not the fire to be afraid of. He says, our God is a consuming fire. He says, the fire that will burn your finger, that's not the fire to be afraid of. The fire to be afraid of is the fire of the wrath of a holy God. So he isn't saying, because we haven't come to Mount Sinai, we've got nothing to fear. No, no. He's saying where we have come is more fearful by far. We've come to our God. We've come to heaven itself. We've come to the consuming fire of God's own presence. But how do we approach this God who is a consuming fire? How do we come to heaven itself? Not to Sinai where the fire was on earth, but to the heavenly Jerusalem where God is. Oh, he says, when we come there, We're coming to a festival assembly, a feast day assembly. Now that's why we want to use the Psalms of Ascent, because we're pilgrims, as the book of Hebrews says. We're traveling to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have here no abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come. And what is the city which is to come? It's the new Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And we are going to Jerusalem. We're on the road. And Jerusalem is coming to us. But as a matter of fact, even before we get to Jerusalem, and even before Jerusalem gets to us, we're already there. Because, he says right here in Hebrews 12, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable hosts of angels, to the festival assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Where Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance, the blood of Jesus Christ cries out from the altar for justification. Oh, friends, that's where we come when we worship. To God. To the angels. To all the saints that have gone marching in. We come to glory. We come to the new Jerusalem. Well, that's the point of Pentecost. The people, the disciples, were assembled together on Pentecost. And Pentecost is the festival. And at the first of the feast days, the feast of the Passover, Jesus Christ gave himself for our redemption and gave us the new Passover. And then at the next feast, the feast of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. And the disciples are all assembled together in Pentecost. And the church is the assembly. The church is the Pentecostal assembly. It's those who are gathered together on the feast of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God is outpoured, and the Spirit of God dwells in the church of God, and therefore we are already assembled, we already have access to heaven, and in the meantime, we're marching on to that last great assembly, to the great Feast of Tabernacles that Peter wanted to celebrate in the Mount of Transfiguration prematurely. We're going on to that last great Feast of Tabernacles when we enter into our harvest home festival in heaven itself. You're going to a feast, my friends, as a Christian. But the amazing thing is you're already in one. And every time you worship, you're participating in the festival assembly. See, God's house, God's presence, that's where he's worshiped. And God's house was on earth in ancient Jerusalem. And the cloud of glory was there, and the temple was there, and the tabernacle was there, and the place of worship was there, and that's where you came to worship God. But Jesus Christ has ascended on high, leading captivity captive, and our great high priest is now in the heavenly sanctuary in his white robe and with his golden belt as John saw him in the book of Revelation. And we come where he is. And that's where we worship, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a festival assembly with all the holy ones of God. In the Old Testament, the same word holy ones applies to angels as to saints. So we're gathered with all the holy ones, the holy angels, the holy saints, the whole great congregation of the people of God. How good and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And that blessing is in his presence. Psalm 132 describes how the ark was brought out of the field of the wood, the place where it had been kept, you know, after it had fallen to the hand of the Philistines and they had restored it to Israel. And it was kept out in the country. And then at last, David brought it back, brought it into Zion. He had captured the Zion and he brought the ark in. Remember, he did it in a careless way the first time and brought God's judgment upon him. He did it the proper way the second time. And David went dancing before the ark as the ark of the Lord was brought into the house of God. Now, how good and how pleasant it is to come where God's ark is, How good and how pleasant it is to gather where the Lord manifests his face. How good and how pleasant it is to be together where we're all seeing the glory of the face of the Lord. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the meaning of Christian worship. We're often a long way from it, aren't we? You come to hear a preacher the way they used to come to hear Ezekiel. There's one that plays a pleasant sound on a musical instrument. Or you come because it's socially acceptable, you know. Or people come for all kinds of reasons. But oh, how we do need that vision of what the church is. The worshiping assembly of the people of God. Of what it means to come together where God shows his glory. And we need to know that. Not only that the Spirit of God is with us where we are, but by the power of the Spirit, we're with him where he is. And every time you worship, my dear friend, in a very real sense, you go to heaven. You go to heaven to be with Jesus. Because where your Lord is, you are. And when you sing now, you're singing with Jesus in heaven. And you're singing with the angels. And you're singing with the saints. Because although our God is a consuming fire, yet the fire of his wrath has burned on Calvary. And the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles God's throne of justice. One place where God brings his people. Ah, my friends, of course, also one mediator. Not only is there the place where God commanded the blessing, not only is this a Psalm of Zion, not only is this just full of joy because all the people of God are before the Lord in Zion, but it's also joy before God's anointed one. It's joy because there's a mediator. It's joy because there's a priest. It's joy because the ointment of anointing is on the priest and is running down his beard to the collar of his garment. One priest and one sacrifice, one way of entering into God's presence, and how God judges every other way as a false way, how God judges the high places of unauthorized worship, and how God requires that all men should come to the one altar, to the one sacrifice, through the one priesthood, the one way that leads to God. And there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and God is so jealous about the unity of the one way of approach in the Old Testament because he wants to shut us up to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that's better than the priesthood of Aaron, and Jesus Christ is the one priest by whom we can approach to God, and his is the one sacrifice that makes atonement for sin forever. One anointed one. One upon whose head the oil of anointing runs down. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Jesus Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the oil of the Spirit's anointing running down upon his head and upon his beard, even to the collar of his garment. It isn't the anointing of Aaron that we're interested in at last. That's just a type. And it isn't the anointing with anointing oil that interests us at last. It's the anointing of the Holy Ghost. It's Jesus Christ, anointed with the Spirit, who is our priest. And the oil of the Spirit runs down upon him. Jesus Christ, who in his suffering for us, as the priest who is also the sacrifice, had the blood run down his head and run down his beard. Jesus Christ is now anointed as the heavenly priest with the oil of the Holy Ghost. The blessing is secured, and Jesus Christ is the priest through whom it is given to us. But, oh, my friends, Jesus Christ is also singing this psalm. And Jesus Christ is saying how good and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And now I want to ask you, if you are all saying amen to the conception from the Word of God that there is one temple, the heavenly temple, one altar, one mercy seat, one priest, one anointing, one Spirit of God, then is there not one people of God? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If unity is God's blessing, is not unity also God's will? When there were divisions in Corinth, how did Paul deal with those Corinthian divisions? Did he say, I would rather have you live peaceably separately than to live in friction together? Did he say, I see a beautiful pluriformity in the church at Corinth. I see all sorts of creativity among you. And I judge that you can best develop your own insights and be truest to your own religious genius if you branch out into multiform directions and establish a whole cluster of denominations. Now this I mean, that each of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized into the name of Paul? Do you feel the force of what Paul's saying? What's he talking about? He's talking about denominational division at Corinth. That's what he's talking about. That and nothing else. People who say they're Christians, but they're following different Christian leaders. People who are saying we're perfectly loyal to Jesus Christ, only we like it better the way Peter does it than the way Paul does it. And so we're going to follow Peter and not Paul. And there's some of us here who are quite cultured, and we respect Apollos' eloquence, and we think Paul's Greek is sometimes very awkward, such long involved sentences, and we would rather follow Apollos, and so we're in the Apollos crowd. Denominational division at Corinth, that's what you're facing. And what does Paul say to that? He says, is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified for you? You see what that means? That means, what is it that makes Christians one body? The fact that there was one body once that hung on the cross. And that body is the body of Jesus Christ. We are one body because of His one body. We are one because we are united to one Savior. Now, take a moment. You've all got Bibles here. This is my last evening message. Relax. The second chapter of Ephesians. The second chapter of Ephesians. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who made both one. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And break down the middle wall of partition. You know, there was a wall of partition in the temple, the little sign, not a little sign, big sign, carved in stone. You go beyond this point at the price of your own death. The middle wall of partition's broken down. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that he might create in himself, of the two, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now that verse, that marvelous verse, is not very easy to interpret if I ask you the question, what does he mean when he says, in one body? Does he mean the one body of the church, or does he mean the one body of Jesus Christ? That's a hard question to answer. Because he's been talking about the one body of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's been talking about the one new man in Christ. And the reason I'm pressing that upon you is just because it is such a hard question to answer. And the reason it's such a hard question to answer is because the Apostle Paul brings the two things together. How do you get to be one new man? You get to be one new man by being united to Jesus Christ. What breaks down the wall of partition? The body of Christ crucified breaks down the wall of partition. It's as he dies on the cross that the veil is torn in the temple. It's as he dies on the cross that the atonement is made. And Jews and Gentiles have one way of access to the Father through his shed blood. You see, what I'm getting at, my friends, is this. The unity of the church is in the body of Jesus Christ crucified. And that's why the sacrament speaks of one body, and there is one bread and one cup, and we drink together of the one cup, and we eat together of the one bread, and we are thereby symbolizing the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, remember that. Paul says you could have denominations if denominational leaders would be crucified for the salvation of the saints. But since no denominational leader can go to the cross for his denomination, but only Jesus Christ can die for sinners, therefore there's only one denomination, the Church of Jesus Christ. There's only one body. We're united in him. Oh, yes, I know. You say that's not the case. There are all these denominations. That's right. But the question is, what does the Lord want us to do about it? Where do we go from here? And all I'm proposing to you, it may not be nearly enough in the light of what Scripture says, but all I'm proposing to you is, let's at least start where we are, and let's knock down the walls of barriers, the walls and the barriers that divide us, who hold to the same Westminster Confession of Faith, the same form of government, who confess the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same doctrines of sovereign grace. There were three denominations in Grand Rapids, no, five denominations in Grand Rapids, and three of those denominations are meeting together, I hope, with great expedition. It looks as though a meeting might be scheduled as soon as February. All deliberate haste. Well, pardon me. I shouldn't be cynical. It's just that I've worked at it so long. Oh, my friends, what's happening? Well, you know what's happening, and I know what's happening. All these denominations are talking about establishing their own integrity as denominations, as though a denomination had a personality or something. And you had to develop your own before you could enter into wedlock with somebody else. All sorts of wrong analogies. Reuniting the body of Christ isn't like setting up a marriage. Reuniting the body of Christ is like removing a tourniquet from an arm or a leg. Oh, friends, how good, how pleasant, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Is it good? Is it pleasant? Do you have to ask here which denomination a brother or a sister is before your heart can be moved toward them in the love of Christ? What do we owe to one another in the Lord? Are we going to wait until we make unity almost impossible by developing all our own separate denominational structures? And then when we've made it impossible, then we'll get around to working on it. Or are we going to hear what the Apostle Paul says? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? One priest, one sacrifice, one anointed, one Lord, one Spirit. You know how the Apostle Paul exhorts us in this matter. In this same epistle, I beseech you, he says, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see the kind of virtues Paul keeps underlying? The virtues that make fellowship possible. Forbearance, meekness, long suffering. Putting up with all those types that you can't stand, you know? That's what you're called to do in the Lord. Not just called to get along with the people that are just like you and are like-minded and ready to hive off for you and reinforce everything you're saying with amen. It means you're supposed to get along with the people that seem to have everything all mixed up, you know, and you got to straighten them out. And maybe they have to straighten you out a little bit. And anyhow, in the process, you need long-suffering and forbearance and love and to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is a given, we're often told, and that's right. But the unity of the Spirit is also a calling. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even as you were called, there is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. And in all. Unity is God's blessing and God's will, and unity is our joy. Oh, contrast the disunity of sin. Cain killing his brother Abel. The Tower of Babel with sinful men in their pride set against one another under God's judgment. Joseph's brethren that were ready to sell him into slavery in Egypt. Judah and Israel divided and fighting one another to the shame of the name of God. And how often that cry has been ringing through the church of Jesus Christ, "To your tents, O Israel, what portion have we in David?" But here we are called to name one Lord, one faith. How pleasant it is, how beautiful it is, how good it is to praise Him together. At the Tower of Babel, men are divided. At the Feast of Pentecost, men are united. And it's not only unity in worship that we're called to, it's also unity in fellowship, unity in joy. We are one before Him. How good it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And the word that's used is a word, the Hebrew word yachad, which is used in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the community of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the term used very, very commonly to describe the community. And they called it the unity. Well, that's a good insight. We are called to be the unity of the people of God because we are called to this great assembly at His feet. You see, we can't really worship separately if we worship the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because the only way we can worship the Father through Jesus Christ is in the heavenly Jerusalem. And every time we really worship, that's where we gather. And if that's true, then that ought to be reflected in our earthly relationships. What a wonderful calling we have to be one as brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." We have a great need in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's a need for what I've tried to describe as a new ethnicity. We are the Christian ethnics. I used that term before. We are those who are the people of God in the world. And we sing the Psalms of Ascent, and we come together to worship, and we experience the reality of our brotherhood. We experience the reality of the fact that we are one family in God, and we are named from our Father in heaven, and we are the patria, named from the pater, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. We are the fatherhood, the you know, we say a king and a kingdom. Well, you could just as well say a father and a fatherdom. The church is God's fatherdom, and we are all brethren. We have one Father, and we are all united together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful thing that I see among many young people who have become Christians, and that is a much deeper sense of brotherhood and sisterhood. And I was humorous, perhaps, a little bit ago, when I was talking about how cold everybody is up north. But, you know, that's really serious. There's far too much of that. Far too much of that in the whole Church of Jesus Christ. People who don't care. People who aren't brothers. People who aren't sisters. People who don't love. And oh, dear friends, it's all together, isn't it? I've been preaching most of this week about worship and about praise, about love for God, about what the Psalms want us to do, to come and praise the Lord with all our hearts, bow down and worship Him, pour out before Him all that we have in our hearts. But oh, friends, if we're going to do that, it means also that we have to love one another. Because if we say that we love God and we don't love our brother, you know, then that's a lie, isn't it? Remember when Jesus was anointed with the perfume of Mary's devotion? Do you remember that Judas said it would have been better to sell the perfume and give it to the poor? And Jesus defended Mary because he said she had perception. She understood the meaning of his person and of his work. She understood his work because she was anointing him against the day of his burial. She understood his person because he said, "The poor you have with you always, but me you have not always." And Jesus there set himself apart as the eternal Son of God, the only one deserving of worship. But Jesus did something else when he said that. When he said, "The poor you have with you always," do you hear what he was saying? He was saying, when I'm not with you anymore, when you can't put perfume on my feet anymore, when you can't anoint my head anymore, I who am God's Messiah, God's anointed, then Jesus said, there's a place you can put perfume. In my name, you can anoint the feet of the poor. In my name, you can anoint the heads of the homeless. In my name, you can minister to the widows and to the orphans. In my name, you can show the love of the kingdom. Oh, dear friends, how these things go together. True worship of God. True love of the brethren. True response to grace. And true manifestation of compassion. Don't you see? To receive grace and to show compassion are all together before the Lord. Oh, how good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And the mission to the Gentiles, the mission to the world, grows out of the worship of the living God, and it goes with the love of the brethren. Psalm 102, verse 22, reads, "When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord," talking about the universal worship. But look at the preceding context and you see what we read. "So shall the nations fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory, for the Lord hath built up Zion, he hath appeared in his glory, he hath regarded the prayer of the destitute, and hath not despised their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and a people which shall be created shall praise the Lord, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the sighing of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, that men may declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." You feel the power of that song? The glory of the Lord is revealed and the love of the kingdom is made evident. And the poor are ministered to and the captives are delivered. And the love and the glory of God are shown in the earth. The blessing of Psalm 133 is a blessing pronounced by the ascending Christ. It is the blessing of the people of God. Oh, my friends, Peter writes, "Love the brotherhood. Let brotherly love continue." Everybody knows that that's what Philadelphia means, brotherly love. Mayor Rizzo says Philadelphia isn't a bad place. He says, the streets are perfectly safe. It's just the people that are dangerous. But friends, we have a Philadelphia. The city of God is the Philadelphia. It is the place of brotherly love. It's where brethren dwell together in unity. Love the brotherhood. I don't know, friends, as I've been preaching to you, I must admit my own heart has been so often so rebuked. I do tend to be a private person, and you know, it's easy in a way to preach the word from the pulpit. It's much harder to show genuine love and personal relationships, isn't it? And I just want to put before you this burden. What would your life be like if it were really filled with the love of Jesus Christ for the brothers? What would your life be like if Psalm 133 was a constant refrain in your heart? I want to close now just by reading that psalm. Won't you hear it prayerfully? And won't you make a fresh covenant with God to begin to manifest the love of the brethren? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that came down upon the collar of his garment. Like the dew of Hermon that cometh down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore.